If you would, grab a Bible and turn it to Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3. I want to again just mention that I'm just thankful for Paul Hatfield leading us. He's one of our deacons. In fact, one of his key areas of leadership is not just as kind of our music deacon, but he specifically pinch hits for Adam on many occasions, and then also leads our kids' worship. And on top of that, he's also leading our next gen high school. Seventh grade through 12th grade. And so, anyway, he serves us well. Thankful that he was leading us this morning. Thankful for all the leaders, musicians, and otherwise who lead us during this time while Pastor Adam's on sabbatical. So, anyway, hope you're grateful for that as well. Joel 3 is our text for today. Excuse me. And we are going to be finishing up a series of sermons in Joel called Crisis and Opportunity. Crisis and Opportunity. If you don't know anything about the crisis that's going on in the text that we're getting in today, let me give you the short version. The people of God have been overrun with locusts, like literal locusts, and they have ravaged the land, torn up the storehouses, even down to the seed level of the ground. Nothing is growing, and nothing looks like it has the capability of growing. I mean, this is a dire situation. We call a lot of things crisis, and that's fair. There are crises of our culture. There are crises of natural kind, like hurricanes that we've experienced this year, tornadoes, whatnot. There are also crises that are more personal in nature, and many of you have had those in your life, may even be going through a crisis personally in your life. I could not help but going through this and thinking of the various trials that I was going through at different points during this this text and us walking through this text. And one of my big things that I've been going through is what I would call leaks. And there is a leak that went onto our property here at the church. If you look over to our 5-6 acres to the side, you'll notice what looks like some marshlands. In fact, I think I may have seen a duck or two starting to squat on the property. That is usually cut well-groomed, but we have had water to where they could not cut it. And so it's just been an incredible journey. I say that with tongue-in-cheek, trying to trace this down, where the leaks come from. It's basically coming from another property onto ours and getting this solved. Add to that, through this time, I've had water coming up through my driveway. That just felt like a really bad situation to me the first time I saw it. So I turned off my irrigation thinking that was it. And it wasn't. I'll tell you more about that later. But I just could not help but think of all these things that I'm like, would everything just be fixed and not break? That's basically my way in that moment of crying out for the new heavens and new earth. For when things don't break, when things are renewed and they never break down. I never have got to spend 2 days working on my car or working on my yard, for the work will be fruitful and the labors will last. And so we look forward to that day, and there's something of the nature of looking forward to that day we find in the Joel text. So that's appropriate that that's my cry out. So locusts is the issue, and in Joel's writing, the Lord is helping the people of God in that day and that age connect the current situation, the current crisis, to God's purposes and to his heart. And so that's happening in this writing, and so for us, we just need to transfer it to whatever we think of when we think of crisis in our world today, whether it be personal crisis, whether it be crisis of nature, crisis of just culture. Just inject that into your mind and keep that there as we walk through this today. And we'll look and try and read through their situation, our own situation. As we come to the close of this writing in chapter 3, I want to again consider what we've learned so far about the crisis and opportunities that crisis presents to us. If you've been with us the last few weeks, this will feel a little reviewish, but if I am right, it does us good to be reminded of things. It does us good to reimagine what we've imagined before and maybe lost over weeks of work, weeks of whatever activities we've been involved with. And for those of you who haven't been here for the last 3 weeks, guess what? I'm giving a survey of what we've talked about the last few weeks. So you're good, and you'll be able to catch up immediately with where we are today. Okay, so first, Joel reminds us from the first chapter forward that crisis is an opportunity to lament, an opportunity to lament, to recognize the reality of the crisis we're in or of a crisis that we experience, its circumstances, and to essentially feel and talk about the circumstance in candid ways, both with one another and with God. We don't have to minimize what we're going through. We don't have to sensationalize what we're going through. We can simply let it be what it is. And when we do that, it is effectively a real lament towards God when we speak the reality, the gravity of a circumstance out loud to one another and again to God. Then Joel reminds us that crisis also gives us an opportunity to cry out to the Lord. Crisis is an opportunity to cry out to the Lord. You see, while we might cry out of our helplessness, we might cry out of our neediness, the good news is that we cry out to the only one who is neither needy or helpless. He can help us. He is not needy. We cry out to the one who can actually do something for us. But that's not all. Joel also reminds us that crisis is an opportunity to reflect. Reflect on what? Well, specifically to reflect on our sin, to reflect on our sin, to reflect on idolatry we may have towards things, making things bigger than they are, making things gods that they should not be, to reflect on these things, how we contribute in our sin, in our idolatry, to the wider brokenness of the world. And then in reflecting on that, take that reflection and repent. Repent, do something with it. Don't just reflect, don't just think, don't just leave it there. That's not the termination point the Lord has for you. He wants you to repent, which is basically his way of turning away from lies and turning to the truth of the gospel. It's lacking or taking away the embrace you have of sin and idolatry and instead embracing Christ as your hope, as your salvation, your forgiver. Now, what's so interesting about how Joel breaks this down is you can't help but go away from the writing where he speaks of reflecting and repenting of our sin and idolatry from being reminded that we are sometimes not only victims, but we are somewhat innocent in situations. And he brings this to light because he says, even the young babies, bring them, the ones that are nursing at their mom, that bring them. They need repentance. They need to be brought to the holy convocation of God, which is fascinating because they probably in their state did nothing to create the situation in which they're in, where the Lord is pouring his judgment out on these people. And so they had nothing to do with it. So this is real instructive for us. Because many times we will be going through crisis and we will, for all intents and purposes, be somewhat victims or innocents, mostly innocents in the matter. But yet it still tells us to reflect and repent on our own sin. That's interesting, isn't it? How often is it? And this is, by the way, this just works against us culturally. This is unpopular in a culture that wants to use victimhood or our perceived innocence as our get out of jail free card. And it tells us, no, this is a wonderful opportunity to think of your own sin and to think of your own idolatry and repent. Fascinating. Fascinating. But that's not our go-to, right? I would rather point out your sin and tell you and stomp my feet until you repent. I don't want to look at myself. And by the way, just pause for a moment. If that is something you know, just intuitively that you struggle with, that there's about no way you can imagine yourself reflecting and repenting when you're mostly a victim, mostly innocent. Could I just tell you, we do something once a year around here called redemption groups. And this is one of the things that we do in redemption groups that's really, really good. It helps you understand how you and I can sin in response to being sinned against. how in our victimhood, in when we're mainly been oppressed in some way, how oftentimes we still leak out our own sins, and how the gospel has something better for us, to not respond to other sin with our own sinfulness, but rather to actually enjoy some forgiveness ourselves as we seek reconciliation or the righting of wrongs regarding our oppressors. So I say that as just a heads up to you that they'll happen in January. So if you want to be a part of Redemption Group's ministry, I know we're going to be having signups later this fall. So just be looking for that, especially if you know you struggle with that idea of not being fully innocent, not being fully a victim. Okay, press pause or play back again. Finally, last week, Joel gives us the fantastic news, or it seems fantastic at first, the fantastic news that crisis is an opportunity to receive something from the Lord. Now, at first glance, that sounds great, doesn't it? Receive something from the Lord. He's telling us crisis is an opportunity to have your hand open, waiting for God to give you something. But it's not that simple all the time, is it? It's not. Otherwise, he wouldn't need to tell us to prepare our hearts to receive, right? So even if a crisis, though, is life-draining for us, he wants to refill us with something that we receive from him. But it's not always something that we want to receive. It's not something we always have our eye on. What that looks like isn't what we always expect. And that's why we are having to be told to be receivers. We're having to be told because we need to receive in such a way that we don't expect or we maybe don't want to. We started to look at this last week in our text, and we came really upon two things that we should be prepared to receive from the Lord. The first thing is we are to receive the Lord's pity. It's very clear that he was interested in giving pity to his people. And this is not something that I necessarily want all the time. I don't necessarily want God's pity. I usually want my situation just changed. That's what I want. I want the situation, I want the facts on the ground to change. I don't want his pity. Pity feels like all talk, no action to me a lot of times. Does it you? If you're like me, probably it does. And so pity comes hollow a little bit to me. But the Lord... the Lord's pity is actually very different than what I think it is sometimes. It's very different. His pity for me is actually what activates or brings about the mercies we enjoy in our life. He gives us mercy because he has first pitied us and had pity on us to give us mercy. And while many of us would enjoy the mercies of God, or we do enjoy the mercies of God, we're not so sure we want the Lord's sentiment of pity attached to it. Yet that's exactly how Joel frames it. It's how he frames it, and this is likely intentional. It's intentional because by emphasizing pity, the Lord is going after a few things in me that rub against having pity on me. One of them is pride. Pride. I don't need your pity. I don't need you to feel pity towards me. We are not ready to receive. I am not ready to receive far too often because my pride does not appreciate the pity of God. Furthermore, we have entitlement. Sometimes I cannot receive, or I'm not positioned to receive God's pity and thereby his mercies because I have a strong sense of entitlement, feeling like I deserve rectification. I deserve this wrong to be righted. And so it's not that I needed pity. I just needed you to cross the T's and dot the I's correctly for me because I deserve. I deserve. Furthermore, some of us don't receive because we're too full of ourselves. And what I mean by that is not what you think. I mean too full of self-hate, too full of self-despising. There's no room for God's pity, because we've sucked all the oxygen out of the room with our own self-despising, our own brand of self-pity. And we've basically said, I'm doing good at the pity game. You don't need to show it to me. Because we expect it to be some form of penance. But that's not what he's looking for. He's not looking for that for us. He wants to give us pity, and Joel reminds us that the gospel is for those who are to be pitied. for those that can receive God's pity. I had to be pitied to even receive, to even be given the gift of receiving the gospel. We also learned that last week that we are to be prepared to receive the Holy Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, into our lives, either in a fuller way, fuller, broader, affecting more of our life than he is currently affecting, or maybe even for the first time ever. If you don't know what that means you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, when you become a follower of Jesus, one of the gifts of God in the gospel is the dwelling or indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so for when you become a Christian for the first time, you have something, you have God dwelling and taking up residence in and with you along with God's people in a way that is truly, in some ways, indescribable, in some ways, just immeasurably practical. It helps me say no to bad things. It helps me say yes to good things in ways I could not before I trusted Jesus with my life. The Holy Spirit is truly a gift. It is God as a gift to us. And so you hear all that and you might think that receiving the Holy Spirit, well, that just sounds really good. Why on earth would nobody, why would earth would anybody refuse that? The advantage of having the Spirit of God. Well, there are consequences of receiving the Spirit into your life or receiving the Spirit into your life in a more full, broad-reaching way. It means that I have to give up control. It means I have to give up control. You see, because the Holy Spirit doesn't come in us to hang out with us. I mean, he does that, but it's not just that. He comes into us because he intends to change us. And if he wants to change us, I got to give up control. And I'm not so sure I want to give up control. And so I know that if the Holy Spirit, then I sometimes will bristle of the Spirit having a more far-reaching, a fuller control of my life because I like certain parts of the life to be off limits. And some of us who are still searching, not followers of Jesus yet, you're not sure you want him at all. You aren't sure you want him to have any control of your life. Receiving the Spirit also means that I have to get over myself. And again, this may not mean what you think. I have to get over myself in that receiving the Holy Spirit is such a beautiful gift and such a good gift, such a merciful gift, that I could talk myself into believing that's too lavish. That's too great. I don't deserve that. I don't deserve that. I'm a special case. I know the scriptures say you died for anyone who trusts you with their heart. But God, you never met me. I'm different. I'm special. I'm unique. I'm the one the cross cannot do any good for. That's me kind of doing an underhanded version of pride, saying at the end of the day that I'm full of myself, believing I'm the special case that God couldn't make amends for. And the truth is, I'm not. There are no special cases in the gospel. There is nobody who is too far. There's nobody who has done the worst and cannot return and be brought to new life in Jesus. And that's the beautiful nature of the gospel, but yet so often I talk myself into believing that I'm worse than you could imagine. That's not true. That's a lie. Receiving the Spirit also means we will need to give up our self-sufficiency. You know, that belief that we can gain credit or receive some credit for anything we do. Receiving the Holy Spirit means that we can never again claim God owes us for anything we've done or that we have somehow made our own way spiritually. Receiving the Holy Spirit of God into our life is nothing less than defraying all self-glory. It's saying self-glory is off limits for me. All glory to God. That's the implication of the Holy Spirit in your life. It means I can take credit for nothing. When oftentimes I do want to take credit in a humble way with not a lot, but something. Holy Spirit says, no, you can't. All glory to God. So you can see, you could probably see why it could be difficult to actually want to receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit, something that many people resist. But the Lord wants us to be receivers. And he wants us to know that crisis, personal or otherwise, crisis is an opportunity for us to look to the opportunity to receive from the Lord. There are two more ways for us to receive from the Lord, and that's the subject of today's final verses in Joel. So let's get to it. Starting in verse 1. Behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, just so that you understand where we are in the text, the last chapter, he basically talks about their restored fortunes, that after the locust plague, he would restore to them their sustenance and whatnot. And it's, a lot of that's the picture of him returning that to them. That's the him having pity on them, is giving those things back to them. And so this is what he means when he says, behold, in those days, at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will then gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Okay, so that bitter taste in the people of God's mouth, that bitter taste of God's wrath and judgment that they have experienced with the locust plague, he is reminding them that the locust plague, or the bitter taste of God's wrath and judgment on them, is a taste or a picture of God's much larger final judgment against the enemies of God who are represented in this text by the nations. That's what he means by the nations. The nations of those who would position themselves as enemies of God. He's saying every kind of bit of judgment or wrath you and I experience in this world, be it deserved or not, it is a representation, a picture of a much larger wrath against all of God's enemies, of which you may not be a part of. But he wants us to remind ourselves that of how great, how terrible, and how we should not want that, even for our greatest enemy in this world. We should want them to be a child and person of God. So there's that, and it's a reminder of that. And so he takes the nations. So he's going to this bigger picture of God's judgment, his judgment down the line. And he says he takes the nations to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And it doesn't probably mean a literal valley named Jehoshaphat, because Jehoshaphat means God is judge, or Yahweh is the judge. So it's usually just a play on words that we're going to take it as. And it's basically saying the valley of judgment. The valley of judgment, the place where God is going to judge. And there are three specific areas of account that he's going to detail for them, that the nations are going to have to account for on themselves. So let's just go ahead and move on to the continuing verses. He says, I will gather all the nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. Well, that was a dark ending to that sentence. Yeah, so he's going to detail some very specific things that we just read that they're going to have to account for. That is par for the course for the enemies of God, or represents what the enemies of God really are. These specific areas, if you didn't catch them, he talks about his people being scattered and his land being parceled up. This is nothing less than the displacement of his people in the place that he wants to meet with his people. See, the land was not special in that a place in the Middle East, a certain part of our world, is unique and special. But rather, the unique and special part of the promised land always was that God would be with them and dwell with them there. That's what made it special. The minute God is not dwelling with them there, it's no longer special. But the fact that he would dwell with his people, that he would be with them, they would be his God, and they would be his people. That is what made it special. And the scattering of the people, the breaking up of the land, is Joel's way of saying he is taking my worshipers and breaking them apart and taking them from where I come and they worship me. The enemies of God come against the worship of God. They scatter his people. They take his land. They divide it up to infringe on God's people in the places that God has given them to dwell and to be with God as their worshipers is no less than a theft of what God owns. So he has that against them. They're going to have to come to account for that. Then there's the theft of their identity. They're bartered. They're traded as commodities. And this would happen often in the Middle East in those days when a conquering nation would conquer another, and the people would become property every much so as the treasures of those people. And so the people became commodities, which was a theft of their identity. It turned them into commodities to be bought and sold instead of what they really are, and that is the people of God. That their identity is so enwrapped with God. One commentator says it like this, that to hurt my people, you hurt me. That is how closely God associates himself with his people. His identity is enwrapped in theirs, or better said, their identity is enwrapped in his. And so they are his, he is theirs, and their identities are merged in some way in the gospel. And so they are not a commodity. They're not a commodity to be valued, used, and leveraged for the world's gain, for the world's ends. For that is considered another type of theft. They have stolen the identity God has for his people. It's a theft of God's glory. It's a theft of what he desires to do in showing his glory through people. Just as a quick aside here, the worst case of all this is that sometimes you and I will cooperate with this. This is the meaning of Jesus' words to his disciples when he says, "Be wise as serpents, innocent as doves." Wise as serpents, innocent as doves. What that means is, he says, have the character of Christ, which is represented by the dove, which is representative of a spirit, right? So have a spirit-like quality to your character, but don't inherit the idea of being duped like an actual physical dove in this world who's easy for a marksman. Be like serpents, able to actually perceive and see things as they really are. And this is an important word for us because the only reason we're being told this is because Jesus knows that people of God will have a propensity, a tendency to actually be used by the culture for its own ends. People are using us right now. If you're a follower of Jesus, they've used you politically, and that goes for left and right. They use you culturally. They use you in activist causes. At the end of the day, you can be a part of really good activist causes, by the way. And guess what? At the end of the day, they will not accept the gospel. They will not accept Christ as the glorious one in whom you do those things in the name of. Until they achieve their own ends, then you will no longer be one of them. They're using you a lot of times. Just be aware of that. Be careful what you associate yourself with. Okay, that's my soapbox. Now I'm getting back to the text here. The theft of our value. They aren't even treated as valuable commodities. Did you see that? See how dark that was? A boy traded for a prostitute. Which, by the way, is not a life for a life. The implication is clear. A prostitute for one time and space. Just how a prostitute would be used. And then it says wine. And just so that you understand what he's saying when he says wine that's already drank. It's gone. It's not even something that lasts. It's temporary. Both of them are meant to convey this very momentary nature. He's saying momentary pleasures that people seek are the value of a boy and a girl. The value of a human life, God is firmly standing against the devaluing of a human life. thieving the value that only God could have given them, treated as trash, treated as disposable. Now, the text makes a turn in the next few verses. Let's read verses 4 through 8. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into the temples. Now, stop there. What that's talking about is what we've already referred to. He's already doing a more specific reference to what it looks like to try and remove God's worshipers from the place of worship. He's talking about taking away the treasures and the valuables that make up the temple and its worship and putting it into their temples. Basically, again, just like scattering them and dividing up the land, saying, you're interested in stopping people from worshiping me and worship other gods. For you have taken my silver and my gold, carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will then in turn sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. So after speaking of the much larger judgment in the first few verses, now he addresses kind of a contemporary modern version of this in their world of that day. And that's how he refers to Tyre and Sidon and Philistia. He's basically mentioning true nations in that day and age and saying, this is what it looks like, what you're seeing in today's world, what you will see in today's world. In contemporary society, this is a picture of that much larger judgment to be had. This is to remind us not just what judgment looks like, but this is to remind us that there is still a judgment to be had in the world. Because he started talking about a larger judgment, then he shrunk it in on a particular instance that will not be the final word on justice, will it? It won't be the final word on justice this time. So it's whether it's in our world, a court crisis, a social crisis, a personal crisis of some kind, no matter what you view from it, it isn't the last word on crises or the last word on judgment or the last picture of judgment we're going to see in this world. It's merely one of many pictures that imagines and reminds us of the much larger judgment to be had and the larger justice to be had at the final judgment of God. And by the way, before we move on, for those that maybe get a bad taste in their mouth about God's reprisal, you notice that, right? How God turned it around and said, your sons and daughters are going to be sold, and then they're going to be resold. And if that leaves kind of a bad taste in your mouth, consider what he's actually saying. This is not a petulant child saying eye for an eye. This is the Lord God, the Holy One. And what he is saying is the worth that you place in human beings, on human lives, that worth you place on people will be credited to you. You will get what you want human life to be worth. And you will experience what it looks like to put the value on human life that you put on human life. You will be allowed to value human lives exactly as you have, and here is how the value of human life is going to affect you. I've said it before, but it bears repeating and reminding ourselves. The worst possible thing for us many times is for God to give us what we want. That is judgment a lot of times. We think God giving us what we want is God finally making things right. Oftentimes, when our head is wrong-headed, when it's not attached spiritually, firmly, he gives us what we want, and what we want is not so good. What they wanted was to devalue human life. But he says, well, we're going to do it that way, then we're going to do it consistently across the board. And you're going to feel what that feels like to see human life devalued. This is actually, in one way, justice, but in a way, another way, potentially life-giving, because if they experience it, maybe they will cry out to the Lord. Maybe they will see the value of life and see that God's reflection is in the value of a human life. Let's finish these first verses, this first section, verses 9 through 17. Proclaim this among the nations. consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. But the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of the judge, and there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel, the people of God. So, in these verses, he's coming back to the larger picture of judgment. He has now left the example, the contemporary example of Sidon, Tyre, Philistia. He's coming back to the much larger picture of judgment, the judgment of the nations. And what he says is really interesting. He says, consecrate for war. Now get this. He just said a chapter ago, consecrate for a sacred assembly. You know, so he tells his people, consecrate for a sacred assembly. Gather so that you can reflect on your sin and you can repent before me, and that I can show my kindness to you, that your mercies can flow to you. But now he is telling the nations, he is calling the nations to war against who? Against who? Him. You get that? He is calling the nations, consecrate your armies to war against me. I'm calling you to battle. And then he says, even those who beat your plowshares into swords, your pruning hooks into spears and the weak, let them also say, I'm a warrior. This is his way of saying, leave nothing on the table. Bring it all. Not because he wants them to have a fair shot, by the way, because they don't, but because he wants them to understand, and he wants all watching this picture and hearing Joel reflect the Lord's desire for what the people need to know in times of crisis. He wants them to know that there is nothing that you could leave on the table or not leave on the table that will come against the Lord. That his justice, his judgment will be final and nothing can stop it. In the words of a song we're going to sing in a little while, war is over. He has won. Now you just need to see the fullness, the completeness, the broadness, the scope of the defeat of sin and idolatry and enemies coming against the Lord. He invites them to send everyone. And what we see in these verses is really that the war, the trial, judgment are all one unified action. And then the justice that gets carried out is also lumped in here as well. All of this happens at the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Judgment is the Valley of Decision as well. Everything happens there. He says, this is what is to happen in the final day when the enemies of God rear themselves against the Lord. And then the last words of verse 17 are really instructive. Really instructive. I'm sorry, 16. He says, even though the Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, the heavens and the earth quake, the Lord is a refuge, though, to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel, the people of God. In these verses, this section, I don't know if you've been catching it along the way, but he's invited us to receive something. Did you know that? He's inviting us to receive something. Pay attention to what he's asking us to receive, though. It's really important. He is inviting us, urging us to receive justice. Not just any justice, his justice. Will you receive his justice? Will you receive his plan for the oppressors of the world and the injustices we see in this earth? Now be careful before you answer. Be careful before you answer. Because once again, the Bible doesn't just say something because it knows everyone's going to jump in and go, yeah. It's saying something because we need it. Because receiving God's justice isn't always so easy for us. In fact, I would make a case that it's one of the hardest things for us to receive is God's justice. Remember the main things he identified in the last chapter. He identified the greatest injustices as his enemies going after his people's worship of him, as people's identity that is found in him, and as the value of their life as human beings. I mean, those are the things he went after. And so I ask myself the question as I'm reading through this, are those the things I am most outraged about in the world? Are they? Are they? Because he sure is bringing these into a large picture of the judgment of nations. Are those the things that are most clear, most important to my heart? Not always. Or do I get more outraged by things that affect my comfort, my sensibilities, my convenience? It's really humbling when you really begin to think through the things you get outraged by. It really is. It's just amazing. And so we're given a picture of what God is outraged by, what he's outraged by, what brings him to war against the nations in a final battle where he will be victorious. And truly, because of what Jesus did on the cross, he's already victorious. Furthermore, consider the timing of all this. Do you think Israel, after receiving this word from Joel, do you think Israel was then now satisfied with how God brought things to a head? Let me ask it a different way. Did their situation become every bit as good, every bit as glorious as it was in the days when David ruled? Absolutely not. I mean, everything just became a paler reflection of their glory as being God's people. And so you read this and you think, okay, well, God says it's going to happen, but yet the people of Israel, you got to believe, based upon what they see, based upon what is happening around them in the world, that they are not completely satisfied with the result stemming from the answers God has given them on justice. God identifies what typifies his enemies, and God knows the time of harvest and the ripeness for trodding and the place for verdict. He says, God knows when the harvest is ripe, when it is time to take out the sickle and get after it. He knows the time is ripe. There is a time coming. A time yet to come where the wine press will be so filled and ready for us to stomp out and make wine that it's actually already overflowing. The implication being this: God knows when that time is. Not me. Not me. None of these people in their day and age, just like us, probably felt that enough of God's justice had been affected in his world or her world. And we're frustrated by the lack of response. Yet God knows. The valley of decision looks so differently in the way that I want things done. Verdict valley is usually something in my own head or in front of my own throne that I have, and it's always on my timing. Mentioned the water coming up in my driveway. Called out the city, Fort Worth. Some of you might groan at that. Some of you work for the city of Fort Worth. I just want you to know, I love you. I love public servants. Thank you very much for serving us. We had a good one come out, finally identify the problem. And what was happening was the mains run underneath my sidewalk that's part of my driveway. And the person across the street, the attachment of where they tie into the main, that is coming apart apparently. And there's a leak forming under my driveway. And of course, I'm stressing. I'm like going, oh my gosh, erosion. My car is going to cause us to just fall through our driveway at some point, you know? I'm thinking of the worst possible scenarios, probably scenarios that aren't even probably physically possible. But I'm thinking about it, and nothing can go fast enough for me. It's like, okay, so you're going to bring those trucks out, and we're going to start cutting concrete tonight? Get this thing taken care of. He goes, well, let me see something. Walks across the street to the person across the street, knocks on the door, tells them of the situation. And he says, have you noticed a huge drop in pressure? And they go, not really. I mean, it's not strong, but it's not a huge drop. He goes, okay, thanks. He goes, if it was a huge drop in pressure, we'd get after this thing pretty quick. But as it is, it's not a priority. We'll get to it in a few weeks. My driveway is eroding away, you know. And so he says, oh, you'll see some activity. So I see people spraying where pipes are and all that stuff, doing their marks of where the Atmos lines are and the electric lines and the AT&T lines and all this. And I know it's going to be another week or two before they get there, but I am still anxious over it. We're bad about wanting things done on our own time. Bad, 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 bad about it. In the smallest things in this world, that's not even a spiritual thing for the most part. It's not. And I can't even lack anxiety over it, right? Do we really want God's justice? Because it means we want God's timing too. Do we really want God's justice? This is the question that's being presented here. Are you ready to receive God's justice? Because let me tell you, you're not ready to receive God's justice if you have a very specific idea as to how it needs to come. Or a very specific idea as to how things need to unfold. The Lord asks a question, or doesn't ask a question. He makes a statement in verse 16. The Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. That is Joel's language for saying, is God enough for you? Is hiding in him, despite what's going on around you, is your stronghold, is your refuge your plan for how things need to go in the world? Or is your stronghold the Lord? And tied within him are far better, far more wise plans than I know of. It's his thoughts that are unsearchable by me, right? And so surely something much better is tied up in him than in what I have. Finishing off these passages, 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. That's the Bible's way of saying who dwells with my people, where they're at. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. That's the Bible's way of saying no one's going to disrupt my worship anymore eventually. And what he's referring to there is really referring to what Jesus says about his church. The gates of hell will not come against it. No one's going to stop my worship. No one's going to stop my worship. That's what he's really saying there. And then in that day, verse 18, the mountain shall drip sweet wine. He's been talking about judgment of the nations, but now he's talking about blessing of his people. Blessing his people. Mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the steam beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and the water and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, Edom a desolate wilderness, for violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. You get the point. Like, he's not talking about literally Judah. He's not even talking about Israel as a people. He is talking about the people of God long term in all of history. And who are the people of God? The people of God are the people of Jesus, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are the people of Jesus. And he says, they will be inhabiting a land to all generations, and they shall enjoy blessings, unending blessings. And I will avenge their blood. There's just one last reminder of his promise. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged yet. For the Lord dwells in Zion. So what does he use as what you can bank your promise on in regards to him. He's going to do what he's promised to do in justice. What has he given you as a down payment for that promise? His presence. His very presence. His presence, it says, is supposed to be so earth-shattering and so amazing that you know, despite the world falling apart around you, that he will right all wrongs someday. And that just, you love him for the justice he will bring and don't love him for the justice you assume he should bring. His presence is good to you. Because he started off verses 17 through 21 with that. You shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. I'm the one who dwells with you. That's the big deal. That's the big deal. Certain momentary victories may come in this life. You may see justices fulfilled at different times, different places in this world. But those aren't the best thing for you. They're pictures. They're good. Don't make the mistake of thinking they're not good. They're good. But they're not the best. The best is my presence is with you. Good things, justice, will come and go in this world. My presence will not, he's saying. And that is great news for you. The gift of the Spirit of God who dwells in you. Beyond that, going to this last verse, I do think it's interesting that he goes back to that key promise. Judah shall be inhabited forever, Jerusalem to all generations, and I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged yet. What that is, it's reminding us of a key aspect of any prophecy, let alone Joel, and that all prophecy is tied up in the promises of God, that God makes promises to people. And I think I won't lump you in with this. I don't enjoy the gospel as fully. I do not enjoy the presence of God in me as fully as I do because I do not treasure his promises nearly as much as I should. And here's what I'm saying. Don't, just because in our world a promise is a dime a dozen and a promise is just one excuse away from being broken. I mean, we treat promises pretty flippantly. We promise to do a lot of things, then we don't do them, and it's okay that we didn't do them because we had a reason. So we project that onto God oftentimes and think, promise, okay, well, we'll see. We become cynics, don't we? We are bred to be cynics in the United States. Just absolutely bred to be that way. If you're doing it, good job. The enemy is cheering you on. He's loving it. So he says, I make this promise to you. I will avenge your blood. And we know that it's important to God's people because that very verse is referred to or called out at the end of the Bible. Revelation, people of God in Revelation 6 are still saying it. When will you avenge our blood? When will you make right what has happened to your saints? Still calling for it. The beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, intricate, important to the gospel, is the fact that God promises people things. Go back to Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3. Sin is in the world. What does he promise Adam and Eve? He promises that there will be a redeemer and he will crush the head of the serpent, that he will make things right. We move on. Abraham, the father of Israel, the father of all of God's people that would eventually find their personhood and rest in Christ. In Galatians 3:8, let me just read this. This is interesting. Galatians 3:8, it says, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, those who are not Jews, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand, meaning before the times of Jesus, beforehand, all the way back to Abraham, saying this. This is how he preached it. In you shall all the nations be blessed. So then all those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. What was the gospel in real terms as a spoken message to Abraham? A promise. The promise was it. I got news for you. That has not changed. The gospel is still a promise message. It's a message that we should think upon, reflect upon, and treasure God's promises. I think we too easily are satisfied to think of the gospel in terms of what God has done. And he has done things, right? He did supremely. He won the war through the blood of Jesus, the work and life of Jesus. But what he has completed in the person and work of Jesus is not all. Is not Jesus coming back to do more? Is it not in Acts chapter 1 when the disciples are looking up at the sky watching as Jesus ascends and are asked by an angel, why are you looking in the sky? Don't you know the same way he just left? He's returning to you. Promise. A promise. The gospel is still clinging to promises. And I wonder, let me suggest this. Maybe my failure to think upon, your failure to think upon treasure and really depend upon God's future promises is not only a failure of belief upon a critical aspect of the gospel for me, but it is disabling me from telling the full picture of the gospel to others. Because I just don't hope in something. It's all about just done. But he's going to do something else. A lot of something else. Our gospel is far bigger than what we believe and speak. The promises attached to this one thing, the Lord dwells with his people. God's personal presence, first in God the Son, Jesus, then in God the Holy Spirit, guarantees the promise to his people. His presence is meant to be enough as we hope and long for injustices to be righted and for everything to be sad no more. Will you bank on his promises today?